You know, none of us get out of this thing alive. And yesterday, so Joyce and I were having a great time of prayer and discussion. And, you know, she said, well, what happens if I don't come out of this? And so, you know, for believers, death shouldn't be scary. You know, maybe the process can be a little scary. And so we had a great time of discussion and prayer and talking about that. And that's something as believers we should be able to talk about without fear, without hesitation, because unless Christ comes back before I die mortally, you know, that's the way it's going to be, right? So this morning, the sermon is entitled Jesus the True King. And we need to understand Jesus is still in Zechariah's house at this time. So this is kind of a continuation from last week. And he begins to tell this parable of this king and 10 servants and 10 minas to all those that are present at Zechariah's house. His audience know, or they think they know, the background to this parable. Now, to be honest with you, I didn't know the background to this parable until I started studying this week. And I'm going to share the background, because without understanding the background and the audience and what Jesus was teaching, we're not going to get what Jesus was teaching here. And so, what we need to understand, in 4 B.C., King Herod the Great died, and he was succeeded by his son, Herod Archelaus. And his name means Prince of the People, but his rule showed he was exactly the opposite. Archelaus was extremely brutal, and everyone remembered the event in 4 A.D. at Passover when he had taken over for his father. And in those days, there was a big division in who was going to inherit the throne of Herod the Great. And none of the choices were good, but it basically came down to Archelaus and his brother Antipas. And Archelaus was King Herod's choice, and he named him in his will shortly before he died. However, the people did not like him at all because of his poor leadership and because he was extremely cruel. And so during the Passover of 4 AD, when he took over, there erupted a opposition and to his rule. The people wanted to protest and let him know that they didn't like him. So in response, he sent out the soldiers, and in that one day, over 3,000 Jews were slaughtered and murdered. So because Archelaus needed to secure Rome's approval to be officially crowned king like his father, he had to travel the long distance from Judea to Rome to meet with Caesar. But what he didn't understand, that there was a group of Jewish diplomats that had preceded him to Rome and had already met with Caesar. And their job was to convince Caesar that Archelaus was unfit to be king because he was so cruel. And they did a good job. They succeeded. And so rather than being made king, Archelaus was given a lesser title, and he would now become only a governor of the province. And he would be answerable directly to Caesar in Rome. And it was Caesar who would now rule over Palestine as a vassal state. The fact that Archelaus was denied the kingship made him even more cruel than he was before. And so later, a few years later, in 9 A.D., so he only ruled for 13 years. In 9 A.D., the Roman Emperor Augustus removed him, and the Judean province came under direct Roman rule, and then he later died in 18 AD. So even though this horrific event of slaughtering these 3,000 Jews at the hand of the wannabe king was only 36 years prior to Jesus telling this parable, the people certainly heard of it, they knew of it, and quite frankly, some of them may even have witnessed it. This is the background now to the last parable Jesus teaches, and he uses to teach the truths of God. And I want us to understand this parable contains issues of money and investing and making a profit, but those are only a minor issue, actually. It is not the primary issue of this parable. The true subject and true lesson of this parable is to understand who our king is and that there will be a delay of the kingdom of God coming to rule over all earth. And it's about our devotion to Christ, our true king, and living for his glory and living faithfully until he returns. Let's open with prayer. Father, I just thank you for all the blessings that you bring into our life, and that even though this world is in turmoil, it is in battle against itself, it seems to want to destroy itself, we know you are in charge of all. And you have destined these things from before creation to happen exactly as they happen, that your plan of salvation for us would come about. So, Father, let us open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. Let us see how this parable can teach us the way we can live as better Christians in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that you have the background, now that you understand a little more about this parable, I want you to think about what I told you as Patrick now will read out of Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. If you'll please stand.
While they were listening to this, enemies of mine who do not want me to be king over them, bring them here.
Amen. Please be seated. So, it's always nice when somebody tells you why they're doing what they're doing. Luke tells us at the beginning, he says, the whole purpose of this parable is Jesus proceeded to tell the parable because he was near Jerusalem. And because those people that were at Zacchaeus' house listening, supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So the purpose in telling this parable is much the same as the purpose in telling the one in chapter 17, where the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus has this pattern as he's teaching and preaching that when they ask him when the kingdom of God will come, that he highlights two things and avoids predicting any time or event that would show his return. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 concerning his second coming. He said, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So rather than letting his audience get sidetracked, as many do today in trying to determine when and where Jesus will return, he directs their attention to two things. First, the cross. What the cross would require, what it would mean, and then secondly, their need as children of God, believing in him as the true Christ, as the Messiah, what they must do and how they must live to be prepared when he comes back. That's the focus in this parable. It's the same focus as the one found in chapter 17, and Jesus keeps that same focus here, as the cross is only a short time away now in his ministry. And even though the people didn't fully understand all the things Jesus was teaching, we have this advantage over them. Because of the scriptures, because we set from this place almost 2,000 years later, we know that the cross is only days away, and Jesus wanted his followers to know the reality of what it would mean for their lives when he went to the cross, he rose from the dead as children of God. And that he would return as King of Kings, but it would not be immediately. So even though all that he was teaching didn't necessarily make sense that day, you know, once he was crucified and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven, all the things he taught started coming into focus, and people started understanding, and it really created a division. Those who truly wanted to worship God and those who were enemies of God. And so we start with waiting for the kingdom. The first thing Jesus wants the people to understand is that the kingdom of God is not going to commence immediately. And reading at verse 12, it says, Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country. Now that tells us it's not something close by. It's going to take time. And the period from the time the king leaves in this parable until he returns could be considerable because it's a faraway country. And he went there to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. As soon as everybody heard verse 12, they were thinking of Archelaus and Rome, his going to get his kingship. However, the real nobleman of this parable, the true nobleman is not Archelaus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Being the son of David, he is a nobleman. And While our Lord is far away, he is receiving his kingdom so that when he returns, he will set up the kingdom of God here on earth. He will reign for 1,000 years, and at the end of that time, there'll be the final battle where good defeats evil for all eternity. And remember, Archelaus returned from Rome without a kingdom. But Jesus returns as the King of Kings, and this has been guaranteed from before creation. The king in this parable, which those listening assumed was Archelaus, knew that while he was away, he would still need to make sure his servants were faithful. So he places 10 of his servants in charge of keeping the treasury going while he's away, and seeking his kingship. This makes sense to those who are listening. But Jesus is not preaching. He is not teaching about Archelaus. Understanding that Jesus is the nobleman and the returning king is a key principle in this parable that teaches that there will be an interval between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. A faithful servant will be busy doing the king's business while waiting for his return, and an unfit servant will try to get out of serving, avoid carrying out the master's business. The chief charge that is given by the king in this parable is stated in verse 13. It's very simple. It's very clear. Engage in business until I come. For an earthly king that is going away for a time, the concern is for the capital city, for security of his kingdom, for financial stability. So he commands his servants to keep doing business until he returns. The charge was not to make a certain percentage or a certain rate of return on the money. It was not even to return a thousandfold like one of the servants did. But it was to use the mina for the king's benefit. The charge was to engage in business. In the ancient world, and it's still true in some places and countries today, because I've been to those countries, where there's a marketplace, and there's buying and selling and bartering taking place. People are trading, and they buy and sell for a profit. The bench or table of moneylenders were found in every community. See, there were no banks as we know them in ancient Israel. The word bank for a money institution actually comes from the Greek word for bench or table of the moneylenders. Interesting, isn't it? And so the servants understood that the money they were given was not theirs. And the profit they would make was not theirs either. The issue at hand was to test, to determine if these servants would remain faithful and devoted to the king while he was gone. Likewise, your salvation is not your credit. It's the credit of Jesus Christ. The gospel is like the minas. And you are called as a child of Christ to invest in the expansion of the kingdom of God. In the case of Archelaus, most did not like him because of his cruelty. But we look at this parable, if we dig into it a little bit, in verse 14, we know it says the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." So how would this apply to Jesus Christ if Jesus is the king of this parable? Well, Jesus is of noble birth, and he does qualify to be king. He's not hard, he's not cruel, but he's one who loves his servants to the point he would even die for their salvation. He healed them, he taught them, he fed them, he showed them in the kingdom of God. But for the most part, the outcome is exactly the same. The Jews did not desire to follow Jesus. He was not what they expected He was not what they wanted in a king. They wanted a king who would make them prosperous and powerful and overthrow Rome. Jesus came as a humble man teaching repentance and faith. Like the people under Archelaus, the noble of this parable, the people thought it was about, they sent a delegation denouncing the king, just as the leadership of the Jewish nation sent delegations denouncing Jesus as king. And they desired his death. The picture in this parable is of 10 servants who had all been given the same amount of money, each one mina. The challenge would be, could they live in the city full of townspeople who were not devoted to the king? Did they, in a town that people didn't want the king to reign over them? How will the servants live as the king is gone? Will they be able to live among wicked people and stay faithful? Will they continue to serve their master? Or will they succumb to the will of the people while they wait for the master's return? Is this not the very condition of the world we live in today? And has it not been the condition of the world since the time Jesus began his ministry? We live in a wicked world. It's becoming more obvious day by day as we see the news. You know, so it's no accident that it's at this point Jesus tells the story as he mentioned earlier, the cross is getting nearer and nearer. Jesus' concern is, will his followers remain faithful while he is away receiving his kingdom from his Father? Will they continue to engage in the business of the king, or by their lack of love for him, will they fail? Upon his return, not only will Jesus know his true servants from those who are false, but it will be revealed to everyone else as well. The parable speaks of the returning king bestowing rewards on his servants. And the rewards he bestows are generous compared to the investment returns. I mean, the rewards are based on their willingness to be obedient and to be faithful. It is not based on their actual return. It says, engage in business until I come. Reading from verse 15, it says, when he returned, having received his kingdom, he ordered these servants to come, who he had given money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5. And he said to him, you are to have rule over 5 cities. So the king is not wicked, but he's kind and he's rewarding. In verse 15, it makes it clear that upon the king's return, there will be an examination of his servants, their faithfulness. Paul instructs us in his second letter to Corinthians. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So again, the principal concern here is not the percentage of profit, but did they engage in business? Were they faithful to what the king had told them to do while he was gone? Were they faithful in carrying out his affairs? So for us as believers in Jesus Christ, as servants of Christ, we too have been entrusted with a mina. Our mina is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are we doing? Are we engaged in the business of our King? While our King is gone, are we living faithfully? Are we investing the mina of the gospel entrusted to us? Are we faithful in telling others about Jesus Christ? Jesus is responsible for the results, not us. But we are responsible to be faithful and obedient to what He has called us to do, and that is the kingdom business while He is gone. And we are to invest the gospel of Jesus Christ into the lives of anyone who will listen. In verse 16, the king has returned and he calls his servants to make an accounting. The first one comes before him and says, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. The king had to be pleased. I mean, that's 1,000% rate of return. You know, a mina is equal to 100 denarii. And a denarii was equal to 1 day's labor of pay for the average worker. So he had taken 100 days of wages, turned them into 1,000 days of wages, or enough to hire somebody for 2.75 years. Not a bad deal. That's an amazing return. But as amazing as that return is, it still didn't compare to the king's reward for his faithfulness. Because verse 17 tells us, the king says, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Now, to rule over 10 cities far exceeds the rate of return on that mina. I mean, the king did not reward in relationship to the result, but he rewarded on faithfulness. The king continues in his rewards in verse 18. He says, and the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. So the servant's profit here is 500%. That's still pretty amazing. And again, we see the king's reward far exceeds the servant's investment returned. The king is generous towards faithfulness. See, the King Jesus is even more generous than the king in this parable. Have you thought about it? You inherit something more than this earth has to offer. You actually inherit eternity with the King of Kings. That outweighs any good work. That outweighs any material wealth that you could ever possess in this life. But the problem is, there's also those who are denied the kingdom. And so, often, fear leads to wrong behavior. The king calls the third servant a wicked servant in verse 22. As I read about this third servant, we need to understand the reasoning for that servant to fail to invest the mina was purely his fear of the king. Taking up the parable in verse 20, it says, then another came forward saying, Lord, here's your mina which I kept laid away in my handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to the servant, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank? Which in this case meant with the money lenders. And at my coming, I might have collected at least interest. The point is, this servant was afraid that if he invested the mina the king had entrusted to him, he could lose it. And so he believed the wrong things about the king. And because of his wrong thinking, he disobeyed the king. And his command for each servant to engage in business. The man wasn't going to be judged on the results. He was only going to be judged on his faithfulness. But because of his fear of the king, he thought doing nothing was the best way to go. In complete defiance of the king, He hides the mina away and gives it back on the day the king returns. My dearly beloved, the lesson we need to learn from this, we cannot hide the gospel of Jesus Christ away. We must give it away freely. We must invest it in others. And if you do, you will see a return. I don't know how big that return will be, but I can tell you because of your obedience and faithfulness, you will please your king. The wicked servant did not see the king as righteous or generous, but as hard and ruthless. He thought the king was like Herod and his son, Achillas. The third servant's thought process was probably something like this, thinking, well, if I make a profit, the king's just going to take it away. And if I do nothing, he'll at least get his money back and I'll be okay. However, if I give it to one of the money lenders and I lose it, then I could suffer. So the servant tries to skate and skirt his own failure and shift the blame to the king because he believes wrongly the king is a harsh man. He justifies his failure by fear, and his fear was of the king. Now let me tell you, every day in life we all make mistakes. Little to big. When was the last time somebody made a mistake and they said, you know what? I messed up. I blew it. How do I fix it? How do I make this right? Everybody wants to blame their parents for the way they were raised or society because they didn't give them enough. When do we take responsibility for our own behavior? We can't blame our King Jesus for our disobedience. And if you think about it, the cost of disobedience, the cost of going against the commands of our King, is severe. But just simple obedience and faith is almost, the rewards are almost beyond belief. It is a vast difference. You know, the servant could have placed that money in the bank and at least earn interest. So the king calls his servant wicked. He's wicked because his behavior stems from fear and unbelief and disobedience. Do you not think Jesus would also say of those who are disobedient willfully that they are not wicked? Do you see God as a severe king? Do you view the Son of God as one who takes something that is not really his? And that he's cruel and harsh? That's much of what the world says. I don't believe in Christianity because it's a hard God that allows evil. But God is so giving. You and I and everyone deserves eternal damnation. And yet through Christ and the grace of God, we are given eternity. The simple truth is, you serve what you love. And if you love Jesus Christ and you have devotion to Jesus Christ, that will produce faith, and faith will produce obedience. The first two servants obeyed not out of fear of their king, but out of obedience and out of love and out of devotion. They understood that everything they had belonged to the king, and he was entitled to their obedience. Is that the mark of your life? Is your life one that is observed by its love and faithfulness and obedience to Jesus Christ? And do you understand everything? Not just your money, your home, your cars, everything. Your life belongs to Jesus Christ when you become his child. You have been called a steward of the King of Kings, and you are called to use his resources to advance the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any simpler. It doesn't get any plainer than this. Reward or punishment, the choice is before each person. Obedience or disobedience, how will your life be lived? We've come to understand by this parable that the faithful are rewarded and the wicked are judged. Reading beginning in verse 24, the king, he says to those who stood by, he says, take that mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10 minas. And the king responds and says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for the enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Here the one servant who had proved to be trustworthy and useful and faithful receives an additional mina. And it's taken away from the unfaithful servant in which to invest for his master he wouldn't do. The one who had proven wicked was no longer entrusted with the mina and he hoarded it. And so he is judged. The principle that we see here is one is called to be faithful with the everyday little things of life. And if we are faithful for Christ and the kingdom, he will give us more to do. The biblical principle goes against everything our society deems as fair. Think about it. In our society, it seems anymore, most people believe that everyone should be treated the same regardless whether they're diligent or not in this life. Those who refuse to work according to our society should be deserve to live just as those who work. This is unbiblical. It goes against the founding principles of America. Paul understood the principle of work and obedience go hand in hand and are outward signs of what we truly value and love. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica and he said, Now we command you, brothers, command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. What is the tradition? It tells us in Acts 2:42, right? It tells us the tradition is the apostles' teaching. It's the scriptures. So when churches or individuals tell you, I believe in God, but I'm going to make exceptions to this in my life, or I'm going to take this principle that God gives us and I'm going to discount it, what they're really saying is they don't believe. Because if they truly believed, they would say, this is the Word of God and I got to change. So Paul goes on and he's saying to the brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, you've got to be living by the Word of God. And then verse 7 says, For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. You know, Paul was called a tent maker because he worked and he preached. He didn't want to be a burden to him. He says, Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have the right. It says in the scriptures clearly that the preachers of God have the right to earn an income from the church. But it says it was to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. You certainly wouldn't want a lazy pastor, would you? I mean, we were created in the image of God to worship God, and He gave us work. And we should find pleasure in work. We should be satisfied in working. And it's a different type of pride when you can sit back and say, I did a good job. Let's see. And then he says, in verse 10, he says, "And when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." This is the reason we do not give money away to those who come to us and say they're in need. Because we're not really in a position to evaluate the honesty of that. And so we try to support ministries that are set up specifically to evaluate those kind of things. And it says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but being" what? "Busybodies, gossip, creating strife and stirring up things in the church." And it says in verse 12, "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." See, we're to be a blessing to others. If everybody works hard to bless other people, then nobody's needs will go without being met. I mean, we are to take care, it says, of the widows and orphans and those in our church truly in need. But the people within our community, we know if they are truly in need or not. God does indeed call those who do not believe, those who are idle, those who are lazy, and those who are living by the rules of the world, He calls them wicked. So here in our parable, we see that the wicked servant and all those who oppose the king are to be destroyed. Here's an example again where the English language doesn't have the impact of the Greek. In the original language, it actually reads, "hew them down" or "slay them utterly." The unbelieving world is opposed to Jesus Christ, and this makes them guilty before God because of their sins, and they will be utterly and completely destroyed. Well, what about us? Those of us that call ourselves believers, we have been entrusted with the gospel of eternal truth and salvation. What does God demand from us? What does Jesus, our Lord, demand from us? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple, quite frankly. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven to be with His Father, to receive His kingdom, He left these words for His followers, for all generations, until He returns. Jesus pronounced, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And because Jesus is King, He has the right authority. He has the right to demand these things. And so what does He command all believers to do for all time until He returns? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's when He returns. So here is the kingdom business that Jesus has entrusted us with. We are to engage in investing, not a mina, but the gospel in other people's lives in the hopes that they will see their desperate need for Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We are to make disciples. We are to teach them. And we are to help them understand the commandments that God has taught us. Someday, Jesus is going to return. And when He does, all counts will be settled. See, my beloved, we've heard this morning the words of God, and there is no middle ground. As the Lord made clear to John in the book of Revelation, He wrote these truths. John said, "I saw a great white throne, and Him who is seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I love movies, and I remember the Star Wars movie where they almost fell into the big pit in the desert. And they said, "What's that?" And they said, "Well, that's where you go into and you're dissolved and die for like 10,000 years. Do you understand? We get to live in heaven for all eternity in the presence of God. But those who die as unbelievers, their death will never end. Never end. How sad is that? How tragic is that? Does that not spur you on to do what Jesus has called us to do as believers in Him? The time is coming, and He will return. And people ask me all the time, "Do you think we're in the end times?" And I say, "Yes, most certainly." I don't know quite how long that is. But yes, I believe Jesus is coming. And we don't need to concern ourselves with when or where. We need to take the time and examine our hearts, our faith, our loyalty, and our love, and our obedience of Jesus Christ. Are we good and faithful servants investing the gospel in others? Or are we wicked servants that try to hoard the gospel and hide it away? Do we live up to the commandment that we find in this parable that God has given us as His children? Engage in kingdom business until I come. It is my prayer for each of us and for us as a church that we are those who share the gospel of hope, eternal hope, with anybody who will listen. May we live to hear those words someday, "My good and faithful servant." It's not about the return. It's about obedience to do kingdom business. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this parable that wasn't the easiest to understand. That we needed to understand some history to really see what Jesus was driving home here. And so, Father, we thank You for that. We thank You that Your word is the only eternal truth that can be found. And in this crazy, crazy world, in this hatred that we're seeing throughout the world, that the only true place that Your love is going to be found, Your truth is going to be found, and Your grace is the Word of God and Jesus Christ's church. Father, may we be honoring in all we do. In Your name, amen.